worthy of all glory, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I want to invite you to turn to the book of Joel once again, chapter 2. Excuse me. And as we look there, we'll begin reading at verse 12 and read through to the end of the chapter, verse 32. And think again about this Old Testament call to revival that we find within this book of the prophet Joel. Verse 12 of chapter 2, we begin reading there. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust have eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. We trust our God will add his blessing, his stamp to the reading and hearing of his word. Let's pray together once again, please. Father, we bow in the name of the Lord Jesus before you with thanksgiving for the privilege we have of once again looking to thy written word. Father, we ask of thee that thy spirit would aid us. Lord, that you would speak as you alone can do to our hearts. And Father, we pray that by thy spirit and thy grace, we might take these words you gave to your people under Joel, your prophet, and Father, we might apply them in our own lives. Father, may thy spirit aid us. May thy spirit breathe upon us, that we would be given of thee to do that which thy people did in the days of Joel, to respond in obedience to thy word. And Father, to see thy blessing, to to see thy reviving, restoring hand. Father, we pray you'd grant it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as we looked again, yes, we want to think again together about the book of Joel, this second chapter. In doing so, we looked yesterday again at the call to repentance that Joel gave, and we were moving forward into that reality of restoration that is spoken of there in the second chapter. But in reviewing, we noted again the call that was given in the face of the circumstance of judgment that God was bringing. Locusts were coming. God speaks of them in verse 25 of chapter 2. If you notice, as God says, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. God had, as it were, called this locust group as an army to do his will in bringing judgment upon his people. And as God gave warning of that, and then drought followed, and it appears as well lightning that devoured that land that was had been struck by the locust plague and the drought. It became tender and God sent fire, and the people realized the devastation that sin had brought. They had a sense of the fact that they had, as we saw in the words of Isaiah 13, that they had destroyed themselves by their iniquity, a reality that we see in our day. We see a generation in our own land, our own country, and it's been touched, it's been destroyed by iniquity. And the judgment of God rests upon our land, the hand of God, not for good immediately, but for judgment. But that judgment in itself is mercy, because in the judgment there's a warning. There's a call of God to sinners in which God is saying, turn, ye sons of men, repent. Change the direction that you're going. You've turned to me the back, and I want you to turn now to me. And as you turn, you'll be benefited. You'll be blessed. You'll receive blessing from me. But more than that, what's evident in Joel chapter 2, these latter verses, is not only will we receive blessing, but we will receive the blesser. God himself will be among his people. And that's evident in those words. And so what we have in the words of verse 18, with that word then, is we have that pivot in which, as God's people responded to his call to turn, as they responded to his call to repentance, as that happened, God would then begin to deal in blessing with his people. This is something that the Word of God underscores really from beginning to end. Back in the book of Genesis, chapter 4, when God had respect unto Abel and his offering, and he did not respect the offering of Cain, he did not have respect unto Cain, God came and spoke to Cain, you'll remember. Look with me, if you would, in chapter 4 of Genesis, at what God said to Cain. And God issued to Cain a call of repentance, a call to do well. Genesis chapter 4, we find it recorded. These words, as we see it there, let's just notice the words of verse 5, and then God's, as we have it, God's remonstrance, that is, his remonstrating with Cain. That's an old word the Puritans used to use, but it speaks of the fact that God was willing to enter into conversation with one whose heart was set against him. God was willing to speak with him in such a way as that he might be turned. Look with me at verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering, he, that is the Lord, had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain became angry when God did not accept him, respect him, nor his offering. Now that wasn't God's fault. That was Cain's fault. Cain did not come to God in God's appointed way. God had commanded, God had made clear to our first parents, the way of approach was the way of sacrifice, the way of substitution, the way of blood. Cain didn't come by that means. Instead, he brought the fruit of an earth that God had pronounced cursed. And you see, the sacrifice that God had appointed was what? You remember when our first parents arrayed themselves before God, knowing they were naked, they put on fig leaves.
That's a picture of our own efforts by works to dress ourselves up in the presence of God. It won't work. And by the grace of God, you'll never see me in fig leaves physically. But oh, I thank God this morning I'm not wearing the fig leaves of my own righteousness. I'm glad that God has clothed me in skins of righteousness that I could not produce for myself. And those skins called for a substitute, the death of one from whom those skins were taken. And that ultimately pointed ahead to the robe of righteousness with which God clothes sinners in His Son. Those garments of salvation. Cain, as he had been reared by Adam and Eve, he would have known that as Abel did. And Abel learned the lesson of substitution, but Cain, he brought the fruit of an earth that God had cursed. It's not even said to be the first fruits. Cain offered the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And as he brought that, God accepted him. And we read in Hebrews 11, verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. In other words, faith alone was not the only thing that divided Cain and Abel. The very nature of their sacrifice, Cain's sacrifice was more excellent, if you will, to use the words of the writer of Hebrews, better. That's the key word of Hebrews in one sense, better. And that's what Abel offered, a better sacrifice. Why? Because it was a sacrifice of blood that looked ahead to God's Lamb that our brother preached about already this morning. Brother Eliezer referring to the Lamb of God that came. We think about, brothers and sisters, then the reality. And as Cain responded this way in verse 5, notice in verse 6 what we read. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. The call of God here was one for Cain to master his sin by doing well before God, bringing the right sacrifice in faith, and then in that faith, living in obedience to God as his brother Abel did. Now, interestingly, in 1 John 3, we read of Cain when it's asked, wherefore slew he him? That is, why did he kill his brother? We read, he was of that evil one. In other words, in the division God made in humanity, according to Genesis 3:15, Cain was not of the seed of the woman. He was of the seed of the serpent. And yet, what do we see in Genesis 4, verses 6 and 7? God speaks in mercy to Cain. Cain did not deserve God's word, but God sent light on Cain. He broke light over Cain's path, his own wicked desire, his way that he was going, the way to hell. And yet God broke light over that sinner to arrest him, to bring to him that call to turn. And brothers and sisters, in a certain sense, God gives every son and daughter of Adam light. It may be the light of creation, it may be the light of conscience, it may be the light of His Word, but every son and daughter of Adam has light broken on them by God. Why? So that he or she might turn. You ask, can they turn? They won't apart from grace. Are they responsible to turn? Absolutely. Every son and daughter of Adam's accountable. And God sent His word through Joel to speak to the people of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, that they might turn. And as we come to the words of verse 18 of chapter 2, we see the pivot point of the book of Jonah. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land. As God's people responded to His word, this is what happened. Now, we don't have the record of it, as far as we can tell, in the Holy Scriptures connected with the book of Joel. But what it appears is God's Spirit in one of those episodes of revival that Pastor David has referred to a number of times already in the message of the evening. In the Old Testament, one of those episodes of revival in which God sent His Spirit in quickening power so that Israel might receive His Word. They responded in obedience. They responded in turning. They responded in fasting. They responded in humbling themselves before God. They responded in weeping. They responded in crying out to God, calling out to Him. And as they did that, then blessing flowed. God outlines that blessing in these words, brothers and sisters. He speaks of restoration. And that restoration is really summarized in the words of verse 25. And we mentioned it just a moment ago as God spoke of that army of locusts. Notice the opening of verse 25. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. God spoke of restoration. God spoke of blessing. God spoke of giving to Israel what sin had robbed them of. And brothers and sisters, it's a wonderful thing in the mercy of God that God in grace, when sinners turn and sinners repent, God is able to restore. God is able to do for sinners what would not have happened if there had not been repentance. I remember in my young Christian life, the church in which I grew up, Snyder Memorial Baptist Church in Fayetteville, a couple moved there. George and Betty Shoup from the northwest of our country. They were from Washington State. Brother Shoup and his wife had married after the Lord had saved him, and the Lord had saved him after a life of drunkenness. Brother Shoup had given his life to alcohol for years, but he said one night in despair, after going on a drunk that evening, he said as he sat on his front porch, from the churchyard across the street, the church building in the moonlight, the shadow of the cross on the steeple reflected on his yard. And as he looked down on that cross, all of a sudden the Spirit of God spoke to his heart. And Brother George Shoup threw down the bottle that he was drinking from. And at that point, he gave his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. What caused that to happen? Let me tell you, it was the grace of God at work in the life of that man. The Spirit of the living God coming in quickening power. And George Shoup became a changed man. From that region where he lived in the Northwest, God moved him. And I had the privilege of knowing him. He taught on Wednesday nights one time in the church that I was a part of. He taught on prayer, used Dr. Rice's book, Prayer, Asking and Receiving. In that, we had a blessed time of study with him in that. But I can remember even more a time we had with Brother Shoup before the Lord called him home shortly after that. Our church was having special prayer because of meetings that were coming in the church. And they wanted to have 24 hours of prayer. I had called for the time 3 to 6 that evening. And I walked from my school. I had a 6 period study hall. It was for me usually sleep time, but not study hall. But I walked from my school, not too far from the church building. And when I got there, Brother Shoup had that 12 to 3 time. And I was kind of wondering in my mind, Lord, how am I going to pray 3 hours? From 3 to 6, young believer. We got down there, and before Brother Shoup left, he said, Brother, let's pray. We got down on our knees on those metal folding chairs in the Sunday school classroom. And we prayed. We were transported into the presence of God in a precious, sweet way. When we got through praying, I thought, well, 5 minutes had passed. I looked at my watch. It was 4:10. We'd been caught up for over an hour in the sweet presence of God. God did for George Shoup what He promised for Israel. He had restored the years that the locusts had eaten. Alcohol had devoured his life, but God had brought him to know His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, life had been restored. Some of you have heard the story of Brother Doug Oldham, how on one occasion, after the Lord had saved him, he went with his children back to visit the home where he had lived when he was a drunkard. And as he was looking around, walking through the house, he tells the story of how he couldn't find his children. He went to look for them and he finally found them huddled in the closet. He asked them, "What are you doing here?" They said, "Oh, Daddy, as we got here to this house, we remembered all the things you used to do and the way you used to be." And Doug Oldham pulled them out of that closet, hugged them and told them, "Thanks to Calvary, I don't live here anymore." That's the power of the gospel, you see. God has a way of restoring to sinners what sin is destroyed and taken away. That's the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ that gives to people new lives by the gospel. I remember the story told of a communist over in Hyde Park. And sadly, they're not just in London. They're over here in the United States now. God help us. God deliver us from them. But this communist was preaching in Hyde Park. They had an open air area where any man could take the time and present his particular twist of doctrine or teaching, philosophy, whatever it was. And this man was preaching communism. And as he spoke, he said, "Communism will put a new suit on a man." There was a Christian in the crowd that day and he yelled back, "Yes, and Jesus Christ will put a new man in the suit." And that's the power of the gospel. That's what God does. He's able to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. And as God's people responded in obedience to the call to gather together, to assemble themselves, I don't know that I can, again, relate this historically, but I believe the scene was something like what we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Would you turn back with me there, please, to that portion that's recorded during the time of Jehoshaphat. Joel probably prophesied a little bit after that, in so much as his prophecies are sandwiched in between Hosea and Amos, who prophesied later in the time of Jeroboam the second of Israel and others of the kings of Judah, among them Hezekiah. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we read of something that happened in the way of revival in the days of Jehoshaphat. Some of you will remember this blessed chapter, how it was that the Moabites and the Ammonites rose up against Israel. And as they came, it appears the Edomites joined them. And they were there west of the Dead Sea in Judah. And Jehoshaphat went as this great multitude came against them. And Jehoshaphat, as this threat came, Jehoshaphat, in the godliness that marked him as a king, he responded the way every one of us ought to respond when trouble comes. Look with me, please, in chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, at the words that we find. Well, let's just go back. May as well read what we mentioned in verses 1 and 2. "It came to pass after this also, that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.'" That was near the Dead Sea region in Judah, the southern part of Judah. "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, 'O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, that's Edom, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not, Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. This is the scene, I believe, very much like what Joel called Israel to, or the southern kingdom of Judah to, in his day. He called them to fast, to turn, to repent, to weep, to cry out to God, and then to gather, to assemble all of the people. If you notice in Joel 2, it spoke of the from the elder to the baby that sucked the breast, and he called the bride and the bridegroom to come out of their chamber so that they might appear before God. The priest and the ministers of the Lord all called to assemble together. Why? So they might cry out to God. And when this threat of an army arises, three nations gathered together against Jehoshaphat, that's what he does. He calls for a fast, and he calls for the people to assemble in Jerusalem, and then he cries out to God in prayer and reminds them of his promise. And as the people are there, they all stood. Notice the scene, so similar to what Joel called for. Again, verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, "Hearken, ye all Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the sons of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. Brothers and sisters, God responded. As they moved in repentance, as they moved in humility, as they bowed and cried out to God, their King Jehoshaphat leading them, this threat of three nations gathered their armies against them, there in their land, in Judah, to the south of Jerusalem. And there they are, and Jehoshaphat cries out, and God sends his word through one of the Levites, this one Jehaziel. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he begins to prophesy and tell them, "Don't you worry. God's going to fight for you." And with words that remind us what God did at the Red Sea for Israel under Moses, "Stand still and see the salvation of God." God provided deliverance. God sent against those people confusion, and God brought the victory. And similarly, we believe in the day of Joel it happened. As God's people gathered in response to the call to repent, as they heard that call to turn from their sin, to weep before God, they did that. And then God spoke his word of blessing. Let me, if you will, just continue a little further in that book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, because it's a tremendous thing. And we read in verse 20, "And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper.' And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, 'Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever.'" That was their vanguard, if you will. That was the front part of the army that they sent forth. And we read this in verse 22. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah. And they were smitten, for the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked into the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead body and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the same place was called the Valley of Baraka unto this day. The Valley of Baraka. Baraka means blessing. And that's what the people did. They had praise going up to God before the battle, and they had blessing going up to God after the battle. And God moved on their behalf. And brothers and sisters, I believe what we have recounted there in 2 Chronicles 20, it's what God did there in Joel chapter 2. The people responded in obedience to God's call to repentance. They cried out to God. They fasted. They laid hold of Him. They turned. They did that which was which marks genuine repentance. They assembled and gathered together. And as they did that, God spoke. Notice, if you will, again, the words of verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for His land and pity His people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto His people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he, that is the Lord, hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. That army of locusts that was devouring the land, God says, I'm going to send them into the east sea. Their backside's going to be toward the utmost, the Mediterranean Sea. I'm going to drive them into the sea. It's similar to what God did when God lifted the plague of locusts off of Egypt at Moses' word. When Pharaoh said, please pray, God will take away this death. And Moses prayed, and God sent a west wind and drove them into the sea, the Red Sea, the East Sea, east of Egypt. Similarly here, God lifts that plague from His people. God does it in response to prayer. He takes away that army of locusts that was destroying the land, and He puts an end to them. In other words, God lifts His hand of judgment. God lifts His plague of chastisement that was upon His people. And brothers and sisters, when we think of that reality, I believe we see here in our lives, we see the need for our own lives of repentance. Sin's dreadful effects were reversed. God did, in blessing, the removal of what He had brought in curse. Now, God had announced those covenant curses, as we said yesterday, in Leviticus 26 and in Deuteronomy 28. And among them had been these very things that they were marked by: locusts, drought, famine, the devouring of the land, the destruction of the land. When Israel sinned, God promised that. And God told them He would send it. And if they did not repent, He would continue to ratchet up. He would continue to extend that chastening. But if they repented, and Solomon in his prayer, Solomon caught the spirit of that as the temple was dedicated. He caught the spirit of that. Lord, if you send pestilence because your people have sinned, if you send armies because your people have sinned, if we repent, Lord, if we pray toward this place, then hear thy people and restore the land. Joel is saying, as he preaches to God's people, God said it before you, what will you do? In a similar way, brothers and sisters, here at Maranatha, God set it before us. What will we do? How will we respond? Say, Brother David, look at us. We may not have more than 15, 20 people. How are we going to make a difference? Pastor David mentioned, I believe it yesterday, Duncan Campbell. Duncan Campbell was not the first to pray for revival. There were two sisters. One, I believe, was blind. And they prayed that God would send revival to the Hebrides of Scotland. God had moved there in times past, and they prayed that God would do it again. And Brother Campbell, he started to pray with them. And one of them one time asked him, Brother Campbell, would you go to so-and-so to preach? And Brother Campbell said, the Lord hasn't put it on my heart. And I believe it was the blind sister said, ah, Brother Campbell, don't have a good Scotch stick, you know. Ah, Brother Campbell, if you'd listen to the Lord more, ye might have known where he wants you to go. He went. God blessed. I remember hearing the voice of Duncan Campbell by recorded. Now, he ministered here at Maranatha, by the way, back, I think, in the early days, the 60s. But Brother Campbell tells in his Scots brogue, broken years upon him, he tells in recorded means, he tells of how young people were going to a dance at their school. The Spirit of God fell on them in power. They turned from the school to which they were going to dance, and they said, we need to find somebody who knows God. They went into the town, and they said, the constable knows God. Let's seek him out. They went to the constable, and the constable pointed them to Christ, and they began to fall on their faces and cry out to God, asking God for mercy. The parents soon heard what was going on. They gathered there at the constable station, and they saw their children prostrate before God, crying out for mercy, asking for grace. One of the ladies, it's told, who was a believer, she said, oh, is my Willie here? Where's my Willie? And she went and she found him. Willie was laid out before God, crying out for mercy. Brothers and sisters, God's people can make a difference through praying. Two sisters. And Brother Tim Peachman, who's been here among us and comes from Canada, and our Canadian brethren haven't been permitted to come. The border's not yet open. And we missed them because of that. John, Brother Jonathan Underwood, and dear people there from Calvary Baptist, Brother Peachman, he's been here with us though in the past, down at camp meeting. Brother Peachman said he and his wife went on holiday, as they say up there in Canada and among the Brits. They went on holiday over to the area there, those islands, Tornaway and the islands of the Hebrides. And Brother Peachman said it was amazing to see, so many decades later, to see the order that marked those islands, the reverence that marked their gathering as he met with them, assembled with them on the Lord's Day. Why? Because God breathed on that place. God in spirit blessing breathed. Why? Well, it started with God putting a burden on the hearts of two sisters. Will we take him at his word? Will we believe that he delights to do great things? Notice what he says in these words. If you will, pick up with me again at verse 20. But I will remove far off from you the northern army and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up and his ill savor shall come up because he hath done great things. Who's the he? Verse 21 makes no doubt about it. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Hallelujah. You remember those words in this book of Psalms, the Psalms of Ascent? He hath done great things. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And brothers and sisters, God can still do great things. I remember Brother Joe Sebald, who used to come be with us from over in Philadelphia. Then the Lord moved him to Cleveland, which was his heart's desire. I remember he used to say, we need to pray that God would do beautiful things among us. Do you know that's what God does when he shows grace? He's the one who's beautiful. And that's what David said in the words of Psalm 27. He said, "One thing I desire of the Lord, that which will I seek after, that I may inquire in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold the beauty of God and inquire in His temple." Thank God for the beauty of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, you and I who know Him, we've been transfixed by that beauty that is His. We've been transfixed by the glory that marks our God. But oh, don't we want to see it more? Don't we want to see it in greater degree? Don't we want to see it as well in such a way that it's displayed before the nations, displayed before others, that they could see the glory and beauty of our God and their minds could be captivated with Him, taken off of the things that seduce them and are leading them down to the pit. They're going down to hell. And you and I can't stop that march. We can witness to them, but we can't stop them as their feet are treading that path. But hallelujah, the glory of God can transfix them so that they will no longer walk that way to the wicked one. Hallelujah. Their lives will be turned to the glory of God. And that's what happened. Now, we don't know the background again of Joel. His name means, though, Jehovah is God. Yah is God. The Lord is God. And brothers and sisters, all I know about is one lone voice in his generation speaking up and saying, repent, turn. But what happened? In his day, it appears God sent revival as the people turned and God says, I will bless you. As we see that, I want us to think about the larger picture of the Scriptures for just a moment. And then to relate it, if the Lord will, to verses 28 through 32, that last part of chapter 2. We may just be able to introduce it because of time now, but the Lord willing, we will try to say more. We see restoration in verses 18 through 27. We see rescue. We see restitution. We see God doing what He alone can do. We see God doing what He purposed to do when rebellion began in the garden. In fact, we see God purposing to do before rebellion began. What God had purposed from the foundation of the world. You see, sin entered, and as sin entered, As sin brought a turning upside down of what God had set upright in the garden. And that's what happened. Sin, with its dreadful consequences and effects, sin brought a terrible day to creation. And as that happened, we see the fallout of that over these 6,000 or more years of human history on earth. The dreadful effects and fallout of sin that have marked this earth planet. But in the beginning, God announced to our first parents good news. Genesis 3:15, God said to the evil one, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That seed of the woman was God's intervention in human history. Adam and Eve were getting along fine with the devil, till God came along and in sovereign grace announced that He was going to put enmity, hostility, between the woman and the serpent. She'd gone along with His plan. He'd suggested, hath God said? God's not telling you the truth. And she believed His lie. She followed Him. She took of the fruit, gave to her husband with her. But God was not going to let those developments continue without interfering in sovereign grace. God did it. God announced that He was going to put a line, a demarcation between humanity. There would be the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see it as soon as we come to the next chapter. Abel, he's seed of the woman. Cain, he's seed of the serpent. That's what John says in 1 John 3 again. Wherefore slew he him? Why did he kill his brother? Because he was that evil one. But God announced the ultimate victory of the preeminent seed of the woman. For you see, the Lord Jesus Christ is that preeminent seed of the woman. Seed of the woman speaks of a supernatural work. Because biblically and biologically, the seed doesn't come from the woman. The seed comes from the man. But in the case of what God was going to do in sovereign grace, the seed is not a natural seed. It's not a biological seed. It's a supernatural, spiritual seed. That's why the Lord Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And that preeminent seed of the woman is the one who naturally was born supernaturally. The preeminent seed of the woman is that one of whom Gabriel spoke and of whom Mary asked, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel Gabriel responded, the power of the highest shall come upon thee. The Holy Ghost will overshadow thy womb. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And hallelujah, brothers and sisters, at Calvary, that seed of the woman crushed the head of the serpent. Hallelujah. Now, I like what Don Carson says. At the cross, he won the principal victory, Mr. Carson says. In other words, he won the victory in principle. You and I look around right now at a world that's still under the curse of sin, and we think, are you sure he won the victory? And we say, amen, he won the victory. But you see, there's something interesting about a snake. We had two copperheads in our yard back earlier this year. My son Samuel saw them. First came a baby one. And you know what he did? He took its head off. And then a bigger one came along. I mean, it got him a little unnerved, you know, because it looked like mama was coming after its baby. But he took its head off too. And it was they were moving toward our chicken coop. I guess they were looking for an egg buffet. And they were moving toward our chicken coop. And right there near our chicken coop, we have the fire pit. I burn paper there. Occasionally we'll have a bonfire with the family. Hadn't had them often enough lately, but we'll get by there, sit in the chairs, and enjoy a fire. It's been too hot for that lately, like here in Pennsylvania. But something interesting. Overnight, it was cool that night. But I went out to burn some trash. If you want to see it, I can show it to you on my phone camera because it got me amazed. I took pictures of it. But as that fire began to warm that snake's body, that muscle and nerve activity that was still in that snake, it began to wriggle. Its head completely severed. It began to wriggle. It wriggled so much it rolled into the fire, and boy, it really wriggled and writhed then. Sorry, Anna. It's getting to you. I'm sorry. But it did. It started moving and shaking and quaking. And let me tell you, at Calvary, the Lord Jesus bust the serpent's head. He said, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world judged. That happened at Calvary. Thank God the sentence has been ratified, and it's waiting to be fully carried out when that one will be put in the abyss and then in the lake of fire forever. Hallelujah. But brothers and sisters, what are you saying, Brother Dave? Well, I'm saying the story of Scripture from Genesis 3 on, God made a perfect world. And the story of Scripture from Genesis 3 onward, the story of Scripture is the coming of the kingdom of God. The story is God reversing the dreadful effects of sin. That's what Joel 2 is talking about. Hallelujah. What sin is undone in God's creation, God is going to redo. And God is going to bring to pass His purposes. And that is what the kingdom of God is. The Lord Jesus announced it when He appeared on the scene at age 30 in the days of His flesh. Brothers and sisters, He announced to repent, for the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And He began to do miracles. What were those miracles? They were demonstrations of God's kingdom program. They were demonstrations of the fact that in His kingdom, God's going to undo the curse of sin. Hallelujah. And He's going to bring death to its end. The Lord Jesus raised the dead. Bring sickness to its end. One day there'll be no more curse, no more death, no more sickness, no more sorrow. And the Lord Jesus showed He was God's appointed one, God's anointed, favored one, who would bring to pass God's purpose, God's kingdom purpose in the earth. And every time God breaks in blessing to sinners, you know what he does? He undoes the effects of sin by his grace. Not perfectly, not fully, not ultimately, no. That's what God did in Joel 2. The people repented, responded to the word of God, and God undid. I love the way Mr. Watts wrote about it in that hymn, Joy to the World, which, by the way, is based on Psalm 96 or Psalm 98 or both. But he said, no more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessing flow, far as the curse is found. And hallelujah, one day when our Lord Jesus Christ reigns on the earth visibly and personally, Edenic peace and blessing will come to this earth. Can you imagine a mama watching her baby pick up a rattlesnake and say, look what I found, mommy. Mommy says, oh, let me get the camera. I want to get a picture of that. That's what it says in Isaiah 11. The child's going to play on the asp, the cockatrice den. Poisonous, venomous snake. We won't be killing copperheads in that day. We'll be playing with them. Why? Because the curse of sin will be undone. And when God breaks in revival blessing, what God does is God brings a measure of restoration to sinners. God brings to sinners what we've been robbed of through our sin and rebellion, what the evil one and his designs has robbed us of. God begins to let blessing flow. So much to rejoice in regarding this plan of our God, his salvation. And may I add, and the Lord willing, we're going to end because of the time, and you've been gracious, and I thank you, but we'll come back, the Lord willing, tomorrow to think more of this. Pastor David, it seemed like you said that a lot this week too, hadn't you? That's okay, isn't it? Trust the Lord, we've minded him. But brothers and sisters, as we look at the end of Joel chapter 2, God talks about pouring out my spirit on all flesh. And we would underscore what our brother has already been underscoring this week in the course of his messages. And that is God, Holy Ghost, works in synchronization with God the Father and God the Son in advancing God's kingdom purpose, in advancing God's saving purpose, in advancing God's purpose in the history of his redemption and salvation in the earth. You see, the Holy Ghost, hallelujah, is that one whom God has sent to forward the plan and to advance it. He did it in the old covenant days. He's doing it in this present day. And that's why we desperately need the Spirit of God to fill us and to equip us, to empower us, to enable us to do God's work and to see that work advanced in the earth among the nations. Hallelujah. Thank God. Thank God he's doing it. Thank God for the testimony of Brother Eliezer preaching this morning, sharing what God did in generations as God brought the light of the gospel several generations back to his native India. And what happened? The chain of sin was broken, thank God. And instead of generations that continued to bow down to millions of gods, there have been generations that bow down to the one true and living God. God's done that. For some of us who are more Anglo-Saxon, if I may so speak, I realize we have some Swedes, I believe, among us too, Svenska. But we have some Anglo-Saxons here. It came a little earlier for us. But our forefathers, our forebears were bound down to stick and stone. The Anglo-Saxons were worshiping gods of wood and stone. But what happened? God broke the light of the gospel on the nations. Hallelujah. Amen.